Certainly good to see everyone out this morning, and it's good that we have folks with us who've not been here very much before. We're happy to have you as our visitors. Hope you'll come back every opportunity that you get. Today we're going to be talking for a few minutes from the book of Ezekiel. And the prophet Ezekiel was a man who was charged with a very difficult task. He was the prophet called by God to communicate to those children of Judah who had already been carried captive by Nebuchadnezzar and were back in the area of Babylon in captivity as slaves. We find Ezekiel being called to that prophecy in the very beginning of his book. God appears to him in a very glorious vision that's described in Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 22 through 28. We will not take the time to look at that, but he gets this divine call. And then God informs him that he is going to make him a prophet ministering to the people who are in captivity. And Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children. And you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them.'" And so a couple verses later, God adds in verse 11, "Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they will listen or not. Thus says the Lord God." So at this point in the history of the kingdom of Judah, the city of Jerusalem has not yet fallen. At the time that Ezekiel is called, it was still in existence, although the armies of Nebuchadnezzar were threatening it. These exiles that God tells Ezekiel to minister to are those who had been called away into that captivity, or taken away into that captivity in the first and second waves of exiles that Nebuchadnezzar took from the area of Judah. When he took the first group, they were basically the children of noblemen. Daniel, the prophet, was in that group. When he took the second group, they were the artisans, the people of craftsmen that could benefit his kingdom by being put to work as servants in that kingdom. And so Ezekiel, as an individual, was in that group that was taken captive. So he was a captive himself. But evidently, from what God tells Ezekiel, this experience of being taken away from their homeland and led as prisoners to a foreign land and put to work there in this condition as a captive. And I don't know that we have a full appreciation for what that meant. They weren't slaves in the traditional way that we think of as slaves, because they were allowed to build homes and they were allowed to own property. They had jobs to do, but they were totally under the control of the Babylonian government. And they weren't allowed to go where they wanted to. They weren't allowed to move if they wanted to move. They were told where their houses would be and what they were doing. And so it was less than a totally free existence, but probably not as much of an enslavement as we often see depicted in stories of slavery. But they had suffered defeat, and they'd been led away as captives, and they were living in a strange land, and yet evidently this had not humbled them, because they're still being characterized by God as he talks to Ezekiel. He says they are stubborn and they are obstinate. So they had not learned anything from their rebellion against God and from the punishment that had been put upon them. And even though Ezekiel and his prophetic predecessors, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah, had declared that the extent of God's judgment would be the destruction of Jerusalem and the devastation of the land, in their obstinate nature, they were still looking for Jerusalem to be delivered. And that message was not going to end up the way they wanted it to end up. And so Ezekiel is given the task to confirm to them that God's judgment was still in progress. God was still working. And he had not yet brought the finality to that judgment that would ultimately result in the cleansing of the sinful nation of Judah. Thus Ezekiel begins to preach to this sinful group of people who are in captivity. We want to move later into the book and look at a passage found in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 10 and draw our lesson from that this morning. Ezekiel says to them, or God says to Ezekiel, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive?" So by this point in the book of Ezekiel, his condemnation of the nation of Judah has been very strong. And they have received word that the city of Jerusalem is besieged and ultimately is going to fall. And so he basically is told to tell them, you are reaping the consequences of your sins and you're rotting away in them. The things that they had remembered, their culture, the way of life that they had experienced in Judah, the pride they had taken in the great city of Jerusalem and in the beautiful temple that Solomon had built, all of that was falling apart. And it was falling apart because God was bringing judgment upon them. And so his message now is, seeing everything that has happened to you and that continues to happen to you, how then can we survive? I want to suggest to you that that question is as important for us as Christians living in today's world as it was for these captives that Ezekiel was calling back to God. We live in a world that is a stubborn and obstinate world, that is determined not to give God his glory, determined not to let him rule over them. And the consequences of that godlessness is all around us. And so we should find appropriate guidance for us in our quest to survive in the midst of a godless world. We, as God's children, can find the advice we need to function properly in the hostile environment in which we find ourselves living in this year of 2023. So there's only a couple points in the lesson this morning. But as we begin to answer that question, how then can we survive? There's an important observation at the beginning of this passage, and that is, God makes Ezekiel understand what his role is. And assuming, and this is the assumption that I'm making at this point of the lesson this morning, is that those of us who are assembled here today want to be faithful servants of God. And so that we can take the observation that God makes to Ezekiel and make application of that to us as children of God living in a godless world. And so God describes Ezekiel's role before these stubborn and obstinate people as being that of a watchman. Beginning in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 1, He says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. But his blood will be on himself, but had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand." Now, excuse me, I think at that point that Ezekiel is saying to them and using this illustration of something that they maybe have even experienced in their life at that point. Because they would have lived in towns and villages and cities in Judah. And Nebuchadnezzar's armies would have invaded, and there would have been people that would have had the responsibility of the watchman. And they would recognize the truthfulness of this that God is saying. That the watchman's job is to warn. If he sees the danger coming and he warns and you don't do anything about it, then you really have nobody to blame but yourself. You're responsible for what happens to you. But he says, you know, if the watchman sees the danger coming and doesn't warn people, then he's responsible for what comes upon them, because he did not issue the warning. And we might parallel that to today. You know, we have storm warning systems in this part of Ohio. And so if the tornado sirens go off here in another month or two, and we say to ourselves, you know, there's never really a storm when they blow those things. I'm not going to go into a safe spot. I'm going to continue going about my business. And the tornado hits our town or hits our house and we are injured or even killed. Other people might say, well, how foolish were they? The warning was sounding. But when we have a storm and the warning doesn't sound, you know who the news blames and how everybody gets upset? Why didn't the mayor of the city order the warnings to be sounded? Where was the weather service? Why did we have no warning? Because that's their responsibility. That's all that Ezekiel is being told here. Now, watch beginning at verse 7. "Now as for you, son of man," now God's talking to Ezekiel, "I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your life." So the application of what God has told Ezekiel here is very clear. The duty of the watchman is to sound the alarm. And if the watchman sounds the alarm and the people do not listen, then they are responsible for what happens to them. And they are accountable for what happens to them. But if the watchman sees the danger and does not sound the alarm, he's failed to discharge his duty, and God says he will be accountable. And particularly to Ezekiel, who he has told, you go and you preach what I tell you to preach to these people, and they're stubborn and they're obstinate. He wasn't giving Ezekiel the option of saying, well, this would do no good. There's no use for me to do this because they're not listening anyway. He says, Ezekiel, it is still your responsibility to sound the warning. Now, I recognize that in this day and this time, there's not any of us who have been miraculously called and charged as Ezekiel was. But we should be challenged by this example to see the responsibility in our lives as servants of God. If we know what God has said to the world and we do not warn them, then we could be held accountable. If we warn them and they refuse to listen and they mock us and they make fun of the message, then that's their problem. But there's a way in which every one of God's children is charged to be this watchman, and to stand for truth, and to tell people what they need to hear, not just what they want to hear. And so that's the background with which we look at Ezekiel's answer to the rhetorical question that he's asked is, how then can we survive? And basically, Ezekiel answers that question, and there's only two parts of the answer. But it's the answer that we should value ourselves, and it is the answer that we need to be sharing with others. Ezekiel's message again, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. Well, that's a summary of what the preaching of Ezekiel had been through the entire book. To these people that are stubborn and obstinate and proud, he has told them what God has given him as a message. Even though they were hoping for the sparing of Jerusalem and the rescue of Jerusalem, he told them in chapters 4 and 5 that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It would not be delivered. That the judgment was determined by God, and the city would be destroyed. He had condemned the idolatry that they had practiced that had led to this point of judgment in Ezekiel chapter 6. He even shared with them a vision that he had in Ezekiel chapter 10 of God's presence leaving the temple in Jerusalem. As we've been studying the temple in our Sunday morning early sessions, we talked about how the temple signified God's presence, and when it was dedicated, his presence filled the temple. Ezekiel 10 is a vision of God leaving. You're no longer my people. You're not being faithful to me. I will not dwell with you. And then in chapters 11, 13, and 14, a chapter each devoted to their evil rulers, to their false prophets, and to their idolatrous elders, telling how these leaders among their people had failed to lead them in the way that God would have them to be, and how they would be held accountable for it. He had made that very clear to them and brought them to this conclusion. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away. And so Ezekiel then answers that question. How then can we survive? Before he answers the question, though, Ezekiel makes a very strong point that we need to make and understand in the world in which we live. He starts out by telling them that God has no joy in the judgment they are experiencing. You know, many in this world, and particularly those who are unbelievers and who are critical of what the Bible says about God, attribute to God a very vindictive nature when the subject of judgment is raised. And many people reject everything the Bible says about judgment upon their supposition that God is so loving he couldn't possibly have that type of an attitude and would never do the kind of things that are described in the scripture. Those who accept the description say that's just an indication that God is vindictive. Well, Ezekiel tells them that's not who God is. God pronounces and executes judgment because part of his righteous character is that he is just. And therefore, justice demands a response to evil. But he says you're mistaken if you think that God enjoys and gets personal pleasure out of what happens to those who fall short in judgment. Ezekiel 33 and 11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And we who are Christians who live in the age of the gospel understand that God has not changed about this matter. John 3:16 is probably one of the most familiar passages to people. It would help if people read the entire text because it makes this clear. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Teaching the gospel, telling people about Jesus, does not condemn them. Without Jesus, they're already lost. That's what God says. Him sending Jesus and you and I telling them about Jesus is offering to them the only way in which they can be saved. It provides the offer of salvation to a lost and dying world. So we need to be encouraged to be faithful in our job as the watchman so that we can tell others that salvation is made available to them through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But having said that, then Ezekiel says, here's how you survive in a world that is rotting, among a group of people who have been stubborn and obstinately rebellious against God. And there's really only two aspects of the answer to that question. The first is people need to repent. That's how you survive. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. "Rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" Now, in the verses that follow that, Ezekiel elaborates on that a good bit. And he makes sure they understand that a man who has lived righteously, that righteousness will not save him if he turns from it and begins practicing wickedness. So if you're already serving God, the way you survive this wicked world is you continue to serve God. But if people have been evil, Ezekiel says, they can repent and they can be forgiven and they can receive salvation. They can receive forgiveness and restoration from God. So the first thing you have to do to survive is the righteous must be exhorted to remain righteous. Continue living the way they ought to live. And the wicked must repent. And that's what our New Testament tells us. When John was sent as the forerunner of Christ, what was his message? Repent. All through his earthly ministry, Jesus' message was repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And when the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost, as is recorded in Acts 2, when people said, "What do we need to do about this?" They were told to repent. And so, if we have been affected by the wicked world in which we live, we find ourselves surrounded by the depths of what goes on in this world, and we find ourselves being impacted by that, and our faith is weakening and our resolve is weakening, we need to repent. And if you say, well, Mike, I don't have that problem, I am dedicated to the Lord, then God bless you. And the answer is, stay dedicated to the Lord. That's the way you survive. The wicked must repent. And we must learn to not trust our own righteousness, to rely upon God and what God has provided for us. And then the second part of that answer is, he says, you've got to learn to trust God. Ezekiel 33 and verse 20, he says to these stubborn people, yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. What Ezekiel points out here is what I think is the primary failure of disobedient and stubborn people. They just don't trust God's way. We have religious friends that are very good people in so many ways and very dedicated in many ways. And yet we can discuss with them and try to point them to what the Bible says, and they will simply say, I can't believe that a man would be saved that way. I had this discussion with a friend of mine last year. He was dying of cancer, and he has since died. And I shared with him the big picture of the Bible book that we distribute to people, and went to talk to him. And the very first thing he said to me is, there's not anything you can say to me that will make me think baptism has anything to do with my salvation. And yet, he affirmed that he was a man of great faith. And so, why were these people that Ezekiel talking to not accepting the things that Ezekiel said? They were saying, well, if that's God's way, that's not right. When the only real solution to their survival was to humble themselves and accept God's way. And obviously that discussion was brief and didn't go very far that I had with my friend. Because that was the attitude that he so openly expressed. It can't possibly mean what it said. God has another way. And that's the source of all religious error. And there's nothing new about that. That is the exact argument Satan made to Eve in the garden. What God has said about this isn't so. You don't have to trust that. There's something more. There's something different. And so, the ultimate answer to the question of how then can we survive is we've got to learn to trust God. We've got to learn to trust God when everything is going well in our lives. But we have to also learn to trust God when everything is not going well, when we have crises, when the things that we would like to see in our lives aren't there. God is always right. And our task is to seek that right. And this modern idea that is what is truth to you is simply the devil's current way in 2023 of saying God didn't mean what he said. You can do something else and you don't worry about it. But God's answer has always been the same. To a sinful, rebellious, obstinate, stubborn Israel, Ezekiel's message is, here is what God has said. And they either had to accept it and receive forgiveness, or they would reject the warning of God's watchman, and their sin would be upon their own head. And that's true today. To receive salvation, each one of us must trust and obey. Isn't that interesting? Trust and obey. We've got to trust that God knew what he wanted us to do and can communicate it in a way that we can understand it. And then we have to submit ourselves to him humbly and accept what it is. And it really doesn't matter at what point of the perspective of belief that we are met with that challenge. Whether it's the acceptance of God himself, or God as our creator, or God's grace, or God's plan of salvation, or God's way of living a moral and upright life, wherever it would apply, we must learn to trust. And when we have been short of what God would have us to be, we need to repent and start doing what God would have us to do. So as we close this morning, if you're in the audience this morning and you've not made that choice in your life yet to submit yourself to the will of God and to obey, may you be challenged to do so. You can respond as we sing the invitation song, and we'll hear your confession of your faith in Jesus Christ. And the things are prepared, and we can baptize you into Christ before we leave this morning. And you can begin your life of submission to Jesus Christ. But we must stress that will be a beginning of a life of submission. Because the only way to save ourselves, to be saved from this wicked world in which we live, is to continue to trust and obey. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.